If you can turn with us in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. While you're turning there, you know, it was a few years ago, I had the opportunity to attend a conference, a leadership conference in Washington, D.C. And one of the highlights of being at the conference is they arranged a tour of the White House for us. And part of the tour was being present when the President of the United States flew in on Air Force Two, I guess they would call it, the Marine helicopter. Is that the proper term? You would probably know that,
being a Marine. I was just enlisted. Yeah. I didn't deal with
stuff like that. Yeah, you didn't deal with any of that stuff. But, you know, the fascinating thing about it was seeing the incredible security that was there at the White House. We're standing around in front of these, you know, yellow ropes. But in front of us, there were spaced out these Secret Service agents. And, you know, they had the earphones, and they're looking around, and the sunglasses, so you couldn't really see if they were looking at you in the eye or not. And, you know, they would, a couple of them had, like, these satchels, Velcro satchels, and they had their hands in it. I was told later that it was because they had an automatic weapon in there that was ready to burst out and mow you down if you got out of line. And I'll tell you what, you know, the people there were so serious about the job. There was this one fellow who was there at the conference. He was from Hungary, and he made kind of an offhanded joke about, oh, well, I'll go on in and say hi to the president once he went inside. And the secret security agent there didn't find that amusing in the slightest. And, you know, there's like this nervousness, you know. It's like, wow, this is big time. You know, it's the President of the United States, the most powerful man in the world. You just don't go walking into his presence. Unless, of course, you know somebody, right? Unless you've got a friend in high places who can escort you into the Oval Office, you're on the outside looking in. And you know, if you were with us in our study in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, you know, we could call this study tonight your ultimate friend in high places, because what we're going to explore tonight is how Jesus functions, even right now, as that individual that escorts us not into the palace of a monarch, not into the Oval Office of a president, but into the very presence of God himself through his ministry. And we're going to discover in Hebrews chapter 7 some really wonderful insights and illustrations. And it's really going to answer a question that has been on my mind from time to time. All right, Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven some 2,000 years ago. What's he up to now? That what he's up to now is going to get answered for us in this study tonight. If you're with us last time, Sean and I think managed to get through whopping three verses in the whole notion of this person called Melchizedek. Cliff Notes version, he was an individual who met Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. Abraham rescued his nephew Lot with 318 of his soldiers, put to flight five kings and their armies. Obviously a supernatural intervention there. But coming back from the slaughter of these kings, he chased them all the way up to Damascus from South Israel, from the area around the Dead Sea. But having done that, he came back and he met this man named Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. Well, we talked about how the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. King of Salem literally means king of peace. Abraham bows before he brings out, this Melchizedek brings out bread and wine of all things for Abraham to partake at that time. Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the goodies that he was bringing back from war. And there's that interesting statement saying that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So we left you all with a bit of a Columbo-like mystery. Was Melchizedek actually Jesus appearing to Abraham, or was he an individual that God set up in a number of ways to look like Jesus so that we could understand more of his ministry? Well, if you were with us, we tend to go for option number two, mainly because of this word, made like the Son of God, The writer of Hebrews could have very easily said this was Jesus appearing to Abraham, and Jesus did appear to Old Testament saints. He doesn't do that. He says that he's like the Son of God, not necessarily that he is the Son of God, but that doesn't mean we can't learn some things from Melchizedek.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's so, where we pick things up. Verse yeah.
That's right. So the book of Hebrews as a whole has always been, the author has been trying to lead us down this path of showing us that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than anything and everything found in the Old Testament. And the question is right now he's reaching kind of the pinnacle of it and is presenting Jesus as our great high priest, that he is the better priesthood. All right, he's already gone over the fact that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than even the leaders that Israel had, even better than Moses himself. And now he's getting to the idea that Jesus is the better priest. We have to ask the question of what did the priests do? And I like the analogy that you used earlier because it dovetails really nicely with how he began this discussion in the first place. And that is this idea of Jesus entering in to the other side of the veil. I'll read it again for you guys in case you've forgotten. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So in the Old Testament, what you had is you had the temple layout, and you had what was called the outer court, where us Gentiles can hang out if we wanted to. It was also where sacrifices were held by the priests. And then you get into the inner court, a place only for Israelites. And when you went in there, it was very beautiful. It was very ornate. You had the showbread. You had different areas of worship for God. But then in the very back was what was called the Holy of Holies. It was where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And more importantly, it was where the very presence of God rested on this earth for the old covenant. And this was separated by this giant veil, this thick, thick curtain. And while the high priest and the priesthood in general could bring people into the inner court, they could never, ever, ever bring people into the Holy of Holies. Right. Only the high priest could go there once a year to offer the blood of a spotless lamb on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had to do it in a little bit of uncertainty for his life, you know, because if he got something wrong, he was going to perish because God is holy, God is righteous, and we are not. And so this priest would offer this offering to keep the presence of God there, and he could bring the people near, but he couldn't bring them all the way. And what the author of Hebrews is going to try to explain in this section is how Jesus can bring us not just near to God, he can bring us right to God, and he could actually have God come right into us. So, and this is where we get the idea of him being the King of righteousness. The priests were righteous. Jesus is the King of righteousness. He is completely just and holy in all that he does and in his character, and he is the only one acceptable in the eyes of God. He is also the King of Peace. Peace in the Old Testament was this idea of unity or harmony. Jesus has come to bring us with peace with God, and he is eternal, giving him an eternal presence to always, and we'll talk about this, probably not this week, but we'll talk about this idea later on of how he continues forever to draw us into the very presence of God. But in verse 4, he kind of continues this argument of why this whole idea of Melchizedek is so important, especially for the Jews, but also for us as new believers today. So verse 4 says this, "Now consider how great this man was," talking about Melchizedek still, "to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law," that is, from their brethren, "though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Wow.
Yeah. Absolutely. So this is kind of another interesting point. What point is he trying to make here?
Well, he's giving us an incredible compare and contrast, if you will, why Jesus could, in fact, be this priest. Now, when we hear the word priest, you know, we hang out in Christian circles. Maybe you've come from a Roman Catholic background. You just tend to think, well, that's part of the furniture. You know, just a priest, it's no big deal. But to the Jewish people, it was a big deal. You know, for instance, when the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon, in the book of Nehemiah, there were individuals who wanted to serve as priests, but they didn't have their genealogical papers in order. And so they couldn't serve as priests. This idea of anyone serving as a priest just because they wanted to, no matter what role they were in, was something that was an incredibly sensitive issue to the average Jewish person, because they had two examples of people who had no credentials being priests trying to act like priests in their history. One of them was King Saul, you might remember. King Saul was told by the priest, by Samuel, to wait for him and offer a sacrifice when he got there. Well, Saul's getting nervous, and he's waiting, and Samuel's late, and the people are starting to scatter. So he goes, just bring the sacrifice over here, and I'll go ahead and do it. And he does it, and then immediately Samuel shows up and reads him the riot act about that, and that was part of Saul's downfall. Another interesting character that got a little too big for his britches spiritually, a very interesting guy by the name of Uzziah in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. You can read about him, but I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. Uzziah was an followed the Lord early in his youth. God delivered the enemies of Israel into his hands supernaturally. But as he got older, he started depending more upon his alliances, more upon his military expertise, and less on the Lord. He started taking things into his own hands. And so it kind of built to this place where Uzziah decided, well, you know what? I want to go in and offer incense in the temple. And he went, and the priests were like, whoa, man, you can't do that. You know, you're from the tribe of Judah. You got to be from the tribe of Levi to do this. And he goes, get out of my way. And as he did that, suddenly leprosy comes on the guy. Well, nobody missed the object lesson. You don't just sign up to be a priest because your career counselor in high school had you fill out a form. And they say, well, you know, we see your aptitude there. You'd make a very good priest. No, you had to have the genealogical act together, so to speak. And so the writer of Hebrews is addressing a key issue in the mind of the Jewish people. He is trying to show them that Jesus did have all the qualifications necessary to be this high priest. And he does so by showing that Jesus is a high priest on the level with this man, Melchizedek, who we run into in Genesis 14. As we see in this passage, Levi wasn't a twinkle in his mama's eye at this particular point. Talks about how he's in Abraham's loins, so to speak. He was going to be an offspring of Abraham, but he hadn't come on the scene quite yet. This individual is not connected genealogically to Israel. He has not gone through any of the rabbinical schools. He doesn't have the recommends. He just knows God. And God recognizes this man's priesthood. How do we know this? Because Abraham did. Abraham did on such a level that we are told in our passage tonight that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to him. Now, when we hear the word spoils, we tend to think of spoiled, you know. And I'll tell you, when I was in my bachelor days, I had a lot of encounters with things that were spoiled, you know. Expiration dates were things I think about later on, and, you know, pour out the milk and the clear liquid comes out and then the glop goes into your cereal, and that's spoiled stuff. But the word spoiled there in the original language carries the idea of being at the top, That's literally what it means in Hebrew. It's the best of the best. You know, it wasn't like Abraham said, ah, I got a bunch of stuff. We'll give him some of the remnants here, some of the leftovers, if you will. No, he gives to this priest a tenth of the spoils. And notice it says, indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is their brethren, though they come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now notice an interesting detail here. Why did the people of Israel give tithes? Now, hung around church for any length of time, watch Christian TV for any length of time, you get familiar with the word tithe, right? It literally means a tenth. And maybe you have sat through laborious messages where you felt like, you know, the pastor was getting in your wallet saying, you know, you're like Abraham with Melchizedek. You got to give a tenth of the spoil, a tenth of the best, tenth right off the top, tenth. Don't give God a tenth of your net. Give him a tenth of your gross. You know, if you don't do that, God's not going to bless you. Well, there's an interesting insight here. Because Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek for a different reason than the priests gave a tenth or received a tenth from the people of Israel. They were commanded to give a tenth. It was not optional. Tithing in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, even going to the famous book of Malachi, maybe you've had this one used as a blunt instrument to beat you upside the head. Not, you're cursed with a curse because you're not giving a tenth. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse. See if I'll bless you and all the wonderful stuff that's going to happen to you if you give a tenth. And if you don't, you're going to be cursed. Now, I've seen a lot of people badgered into giving 10% of their income because they go, man, if I don't give 10% of my income, I'm going to be cursed. Man, my warranty is going to expire, and then, you know, my refrigerator is going to blow up. I'm going to get a friendly note saying a member of the IRS would like the pleasure of your company downtown. I mean, everything's going to fall apart for me if I don't give a tenth of my income. Not 9.9. You got to give the whole tenth of your income. Otherwise, you're going to be cursed with a curse. Well, notice something. When Abraham gave to Melchizedek, he didn't do so under the threat of a curse. He didn't do so because he was instructed by a form of spiritual income tax. He gave it willingly, hilariously, luxuriously, the best of the best, right? Not because it was a got to, but because it was a get to. And this is a little bit of a departure, but I think it bears repeating. Because is it bad to give 10% of your income to God? No, not bad at all. You know, if you're like me and, you know, you tend to be systematic and a creature of habit, I hope every single one of you out there has a budget. That you sit down and you look at what your income is, you look at what your responsibilities are, and you live within your means. If you don't do that, you're not being a good steward of the things that God has given to you. And if you're not a good steward, you're not faithful a little, how can God bless you with more? And there's a lot of people, I think, that are kind of in God's woodshed, if you will, not under his curse, but he's going to discipline you until you get to a point where you're faithful with material things. Because if you're not faithful, as Jesus said, with the filthy lucre, the treasure of this world, how are you going to be entrusted with real treasure, spiritual treasure? So I hope that each and every one of you has a budget out there. And if you don't know how to budget, if you've never sat down and worked that through, please get in touch with us. We've got some wonderful deacons in our church who would love to sit down with you and go over how you can make a financial plan, how you can honor God in these things. But understand, this idea of giving, although it's an important thing in God's economy, Old Testament giving was that form of spiritual income tax. And if you didn't give, God, because the law of Moses worked, if you do these things, I'll bless you. If you don't do these things, I'll curse you. That's how it worked. But our relationship with God, especially as far as giving goes, nothing wrong with giving a tenth of your income. In fact, I think it's a really good thing to shoot for. And if you do have a budget, you do have a way of breaking down what your finances are, it's really a great thing, just right off the top, to have a category. Okay, I'm going to give to God 10%. I'm going to set aside 10%. I'm going to give it to the Lord. You know, I'm going to give it to support, say, the work of this church. I'm going to give it to support missions works. I'm going to give it to support godly causes. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask the Lord, maybe even to come alongside and help a brother or sister who's hurting financially, be able to help them out. All those things are worthy ways of dealing with that tenth, that tithe. But, you know, it's like the old saw, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. There's so many of us who go, oh, yeah, it'd be a good idea if I gave to God, and I'm sure I'll get around to that next month. Because this month, this and this and this happened. You know, our finances, you know, are excellent servants, but they're poor masters. And there's so many people that are just frustrated financially because they aren't being good stewards of the resources that God has for you. So if you're like me and you're a creature of habit, you're kind of systematic, sit down, figure out what your input is, your credits, and then figure out what your debits are, but always include in that something you can do to give to the Lord. Now, does it have to be 10%? No, not necessarily. It's a great guideline. You know, it's something to shoot for, but the reason I say it's a guideline is because in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're told what Christian giving and God's standard for Christian giving is all about. In verse 7, we're told, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the reason I say a tithe is a great guideline is this. There are some people who get into this 10% thing, and they go, okay, I gave my 10%, I'm off the hook. You know, I don't have to worry about giving anything else. You know, I did my duty, so to speak. But the Lord may put you in a place where he's going to call you to give more than 10%. Maybe he's going to put you in a place where, you know, your time, talent, and treasure, and all these things are things you can give to God, you know, is going to be manifested in different ways rather than simply writing a check. There's that flexibility that we have because what God's mostly interested in is the heart we bring to giving, not the amount that we give, not how large the amount is, but how large our heart is when we give to other people. It's an expression and it's an act of love on our part. And so, you know, we see Abraham demonstrating this. And the reason I go into this is I've seen even in some Calvary Chapel circles where pastors will go on and on about you're cursed with the curse. And, you know, we see Abraham tithing and, you know, that was before the law and all this stuff. Yeah, we do see Abraham tithing, not as a requirement, not under the law. And the interesting thing, and maybe Peter, you can elaborate on this, is this line that goes down between this Melchizedek priesthood that Jesus exemplifies and the priesthood that was given to Aaron is like the difference between a relationship with God based on got to versus get to. It's the grace perspective versus being under the demands of the law.
Yeah, and interestingly, and I heard a pastor put it this way, which I never really thought of, and he said he was preaching this idea of grace, that we're not under the law, we're under grace, and he said a woman came up to him after and got a completely different perspective than he had ever heard before, because most people hear grace and they hear licentiousness. Oh, I don't have to, so therefore I won't. This woman came up and she said, if it's by grace, then that means that God has no limit on what he can demand of my life. And he's like, what do you mean? He says, and she said to him, if I'm under the law, like the law of Arizona, there's only so much the law can expect of me. But in loving relationships, that expectation doesn't have a limit. So for instance, my daughter doesn't have a limit on what I need to give to her.
Neither does mine. And yeah. You're going to find out more about that as you get older.
And my wife, too. I can't be like, well, I gave you a tenth. Now that's all you get. I've allocated it out of my budget, and, you know, there you go. And if it doesn't work for you, tough noogies, because that's what you get. That's what the law does. Yeah. The law puts a limit. Grace actually doesn't put a limit. And interestingly, written into the law, there was an idea of things you can do free will utilizing the priesthood. So what most people don't understand is that the majority of sacrifices that the priests offered were not propitiatory, meaning they weren't for sin. They were actually for thanksgiving to God. So, for instance, you had the burnt offering where you would come and you would offer, and in their culture, you know, you're offering a cattle, but that's like their John Deere tractor. That's that's a big deal, you know, that they're offering up to God. And beyond that, you also had the thanksgiving offering and things to this nature, the wave offerings, the joy offerings. So, yeah, you had this requirement of a tenth for a very specific purpose, but the people of Israel had an ability to give more than that. And it's really interesting to read in the Old Testament and to see how God describes his attitude towards these types of sacrifices. And it says that these sacrifices are burnt up and they come to God, and he says it's a sweet smelling aroma. Like God is like incredibly pleased by it.
Like some great barbecue.
That's right, like some great barbecue. You know, and it's not knocking on tithing, but it never says anything like that when it comes to tithing. Meaning nothing in the law says that God like hears their coins rattle in the offering box.
Oh man, that's great.
That
yeah.
sounds like music to my ears, yeah. you know? Like, and that, it doesn't say that. Now, it's not knocking on tithing, but it's saying that this free will offering was actually something that actively pleased God. Meaning when God saw the heart of people giving, not because some law told them that they had to, but because they genuinely wanted to, he was far more pleased. And isn't that exactly how it works in our day-to-day life? I mean, it's like, I like it when people give me presents and stuff like that when it's my birthday. I don't really like birthday presents, by the way. I just, give me cash. Or
okay,
just
I'll make
that. I'm just not a present guy. But in a weird way, if someone were to give me a present just because, that would mean a lot more to me than just, I'm giving it to you because it's your birthday, right? There's an like almost like an obligation. I feel like I have to give it to you because it's your birthday. And it reminds me of this one time I was, so my wife likes, and thank God she doesn't like roses, you know, because those are expensive. And she hates roses. I'm cool with that because I'm cheap. And she loves daisies. She loves sunflowers. She loves all these different like cheaper flowers. I'm like, right on. And she likes to have them up in our house all the time because she likes to make the house pretty, which I really appreciate. As a bachelor, I didn't. But now I'm like, that's kind of nice, you know? It's kind of nice to have a color other than black. But at any rate, you know, so I go to the store this one day, and I'm buying a flower. And the guy at the reception, he's like, oh, man, must be her birthday, huh? And I'm like, no, it's not her birthday. And he's like, oh, in the doghouse, huh? I'm like, no, I just want to buy it. And he's like, sure. You know, he's like, ring it up. And there's this idea of like, unless you had to, you would never do it. And that's a sad way to look at loving relationships, that unless there's an obligation, you wouldn't do good. And God is exactly the same way, where God's like, if there's no obligation, then you get to see the genuineness of love and affection demonstrated through gifts. And so God removes, understand this, through Christ, he removes the obligation in order to present us an opportunity to demonstrate love and faithfulness. So another way to put it is every now and then, you know, when I'm in marriage counseling, I'll have a guy, usually it's a guy. I don't think I've ever had a girl say this, so interestingly. But it's usually a guy, and he'll say something like, just tell me what you want me to do. And it will go something like, just tell me what to do. I'll do it, you know, but just tell me what to do. And the woman
and
usually,
if I have to tell you,
yeah.
it doesn't count.
It doesn't count.
And so the thing spins around. But go ahead.
Exactly, right? And, you know, men are just frustrated by this. I'm not a mind reader. Just tell me what you want me to do. And what they don't understand is if he was directly told, there would be an expectation. And with an expectation, there is a sacrifice of romance, spontaneity, and genuine affection. So there's no, so those of you men who have been pulling your hair out, like, why won't she? That's why. You, it's your job to figure it out. And by the way, if you're a guy and you're like, that's not fair, did you know that's like one of your only jobs as a husband given to you in the Bible? No joke. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel. So I've had so many men come to me and say, I don't understand women. Well, you know, that's what you, like your only job. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that's like the only thing you're instructed to do is to understand your wife. So, you know, like, good luck, because that's on you. But it's the idea there of I'm trying to seek what my spouse would want, and that gives me opportunity to give willingly and joyously for her betterment.
And the same thing applies to our walk with God. Yeah. You know, when, you know, we fall into this kind of Hallmark card sort of like obligation thing in terms of our relationships that you described. Oh boy, here comes another one of these ads. Yeah, I better go to Jared because there's another one of these occasions coming up where you got to, and you know, as soon as you see these things, there's kind of this heaviness because it's like you're dodging a bullet, right? You know, if I don't make her happy on this day, then it's all over. You know, and the reason it becomes such a drag is like you say, all the spontaneity, all the joy, all the excitement, all the surprise comes out of it, you know, and it's just going through the motions. Well, when we see Abraham dealing with Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, right? Abraham's got no clue what the bread and wine symbolize. Okay, you know, maybe Melchizedek explains some of that to him because obviously Abraham understood something about laying down his only begotten son, the one he loves, and that he was going to raise him up again if that was necessary. So maybe Abraham knew more than we give him credit for. But the interesting thing in all of this is that Abraham doesn't do this because there's a series of thou shalts. Or, oh, well, what do you do after you come back and with 318 men you rout the armies of five nations, right? Well, of course, it's here in the book. You find the guy in Jerusalem and the high priest, and you do this and this and this. No, this is completely spontaneous. This is completely an exercise of the heart. And it's really interesting how, you know, the writer of Hebrews includes this bombshell in here, where it says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, does that mean that Melchizedek is a better human being than Abraham? Some sort of super mongo, high advanced kind of super creature? No, it just means, in a sense, that Melchizedek had a better relationship with God, a greater understanding of who God was than Abraham did at that point. And I offer as proof positive the fact that he brought out bread and wine. I mean, these symbols, this foreshadowing of communion and the sacrifice that Messiah would one day offer to all this. Remember Abraham, you know, he's lived most of his life in Ur of the Chaldees. They were thoroughgoing idolaters, and God had to get his attention. His father, Terah, was an idolater. He'd come from all this background of superstition. God shows him a brand new way of doing things. So he's a guy in process, and we see him make mistakes like a guy in process in his life. But here he comes, this Melchizedek guy, and this guy understood what the righteousness of God was all about. He's the king of righteousness, that we're right with God, not because of what we do for God, but because of his mercy on us. He's the king of Salem. He has this peace-based relationship with God where it's like no sweat, no strain. Man, Lord, it's just great and awesome walking with you. You know, there's no distance between us. And Abraham, I think, learned an awful lot from that encounter with Melchizedek. It was like a discipling moment. And I think that's really what the blessing is all about. And in the Old Testament, blessing was a real heavy thing. It wasn't just, you know, I'm going to pray for you and you're going to win the publisher's clearinghouse next week. No, if you were blessed, you were given not just the lion's share of the inheritance in the family. You were not just given the position of, say, the executor of the will and the one who would take the place of the patriarch of the family when he died. You were also given the role of being the spiritual leader over the family. You know, and I mean, take that understanding and apply it to the story of Jacob and Esau, and you'll see just how important that spiritual dimension was in who got the blessing and who didn't, and what that blessing ended up doing to Jacob. Another whole Bible study. But understand something. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, I know you guys are all hung up on the fact that Jesus is a son of David. Because he's a son of David, he comes from the tribe of Judah. the last time a king or a guy from the tribe of Judah tried to act like a priest, it was Uzziah, and it didn't work out real well. Now, here's the deal. There's another priesthood, and there has always been. This Melchizedek priesthood we first find in Genesis 14 was in up and running 400-some years before the law of Moses was given. It was up and running and further explained some 400 years after the law of Moses was given, when we see in Psalm 110 this scripture that's being quoted here. And now, beyond that, some 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews is saying, same priesthood, still in effect, same greater priest that Melchizedek could only foreshadow. Just like, say, Joseph, you read the life of Joseph, and he foreshadows Jesus in so many wonderful and awesome ways. So this guy, Melchizedek, foreshadowed this ultimate priesthood that Jesus was going to bring. And we absolutely, positively cannot live without this priesthood. This priesthood that's based on a relationship with God that changes the heart, not one that just puts heavy burdens on the back of people. One that causes us to look at what we do in the kingdom of God, whether it's financial, whether it's relational, whether it's vocational, whether it's spiritual, as a get-to, a joy, not a got-to, like, oh, if I don't do this, I'm going to be cursed with a curse. You know, there's so many Christians, born-again believers, that I run into, and you can almost see it. Their shoulders are slumped over, and they have no light in their eyes, and there's no spring in their step, because every day they wake up and they think, oh my gosh, another day where I can step out of line and I know God's going to get me. You know, he's not for me. He's really against me. And I know it's supposed to be for my own good. And you know, if I can get through the end of the day, and boy, if I had my devotions in the morning, and if I witnessed to two people, and if I resisted temptation, and you know, I watched PureFlix instead of Netflix, and then I go to bed, then oh man, what a relief. Got through another day, and God's pleased with me. You know, if you're like that, you're under the old priesthood. You're trying to please God like the Levites did. And what God's saying is, Jesus is the better deal. He's the better priest. Because he introduces us into a way of relating to God that's not based on what I do for him, but only based on what he has done for me. He introduces me into a relationship with God where I don't earn or deserve or merit his love. I love him because he first loved me. I'm entering into a relationship with God where everything I do, like your great analogy about, you know, isn't it great just to do something wonderful for your wife for no other reason? And the world kind of looks at you and goes, I can't believe that. You're just doing it because you love her? Yeah, because I love her. Wow, that's really radical, man. That's the way we operate. But unfortunately, that's the way we operate in our relationship with God. We do the minimum. And really, you know, you talked about the extravagance of grace when you understand that. When you're under the law, you go, okay, what do I have to do just to keep God happy today? And I'll do that, and then hopefully I'll be able to sleep well at night knowing that a lightning bolt won't get me before morning. So many people I've run into, and you look in their eyes, and, you know, they seem to love Jesus, but they got a look in their eyes like a scared horse. Like, I just know God's got it in for me, and I just know some terrible diagnosis, some terrible problem, some terrible situation is going to come my way if I don't do this and this and this and this. And then here's the kicker to me. When they do this and this and this, and then the diagnosis comes in that they never wanted to hear. And they do this and this and this, and then the relationship they thought was going to last forever breaks up. And they do this and this and this, and their child gets ill, maybe even dies. They get angry. Why? Because they feel they kept their end of the bargain. And that's where you hear things, I mean, awful things like, I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me. I did my part. Jesus didn't do his part. You're under the law of Aaron. That's your priest. And, you know, don't get me wrong. I get that people have a crisis of faith when awful things happen. I get what it's like to sit across the desk from a doctor and have them say to you words like, "I'm sorry, Mr. Richards, you've got cancer." I know what that's like. I know what it's like to have that Jobian moment where you go, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass." I get all of that. But what's the difference between a person who hangs in there and a person who hangs it up? The person who hangs in there is a person who goes, "I don't have a deal with God. It's not, I'm doing this, therefore God's obligated to do this. I don't have a deal with God. I have a relationship with Him. I love Him, and I know He loves me far more than I could ever understand. And yeah, that doesn't exclude me from those Jobian moments, and it doesn't exclude me from times where we're perplexed about why is this happening in life when I've tried to do this and this and this." You know, we'd be less than human if we didn't have those kind of thoughts. But the way we work through them, and again, I got saved in 1973, and there were a lot of people that started running the Christian race with me in 1973, back in the Jesus movement. A lot of people started the race, and not a lot are still running today. And you know what I think the difference is? It's not because, boy, you know, I just have this, you know, fortitude, and I'm, you know, Jesus forever, turn back never, you know. I'm just this strong person. Now, the person of principle and all of this stuff, man, I'll tell you what, if it were up to me, I would have collapsed like a soggy house of cards a long time ago. But the thing that keeps me motivated is this. I know that my priest is not a priest that says, "Do, do, do, and God will accept you." My priest is one who says to me, "No, it's been done, son. You need to understand the heavy lifting's been done. I died on the cruel Roman cross for your sins. I rose from the dead. I'm seated at the right hand of God making intercession for you right now to get you safely home. And together, hand in hand, son, we're going to make it. We're going to make it." And man, if you've got someone like that on your side, that makes all the difference in the world. So we'll explore a little bit more about that difference between Aaron and the Melchizedek priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the greater priesthood that Jesus offers, and why that makes a difference next week. You want to pray for us?
Yeah, absolutely. Father, we do, just reading these words, reading this scripture, God, and seeing how much truth, how much riches is contained in your scriptures, Lord, in your word. And some of these things are a little confusing to us who have maybe never been under the old covenant, but God, we thank you that if we're willing to dig, if we're willing to go beneath the surface, there's so many beautiful things contained. And so, God, I pray that we would never be lazy. We would never be those people who don't go in and start doing the study, start doing the research to be able to receive those amazing truths from you, God. And as we study and we understand that you are our great high priest, Lord, that you did not come merely to be an example of perfection to us, Lord, because a perfect example is nothing but a condemnation to fallen and sinful people like me, Lord. But you came to be our great high priest, to offer yourself, to give yourself in the place that we deserve to be in, Lord, that we might be in the place that you are. Lord, thank you so much for your sacrifice. Thank you for what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us each and every day. May we put our faith in you only and serve you out of love and joy. And in your name, amen.